Well, if you've got a Bible, open up to the book of Titus. It's towards the back of the New Testament, after 1st and 2nd Timothy. You'll come to the book of Titus. We'll be in chapter 2, looking at the first 10 verses. Titus chapter 2, 1 through 10. There's an outline there in the handout, the worship guide. That could be helpful for you. You can open that up if you think it would be. It's got our main points. Titus 2, 1 through 10. I still remember the day that I was sitting in my third grade class, and the kid behind me saw the tag on my undershirt sticking out. And then at recess, he told us all, at least all the boys in class, what the tag said. And it said, "Haynes her way," which is not what you want to happen in the third grade. So I had one sister, she was 2 years older than me. Our undershirts looked remarkably similar. You understand this, right? And somehow one of Beth's shirts had gotten put in my drawers. And I put that thing on that morning. A bad situation. I felt especially ridiculous because when I put the shirt on that morning, it felt a little different. Because of course the cut is designed differently. That undershirt for girls, Haynes her way, different than the one made for boys. And I thought, this feels different. But like most little boys, probably, who cares? My mind goes on to something else. I go to school. I have that t-shirt on. Okay, what in the world does that have to do with our passage with Titus 2? Well, remember what Paul was addressing in last week's passage. We heard it read again and our sins confessed according to it. So you remember, he notes that there's been false teaching going on in the churches on the island of Crete, this Greek island. And this false teaching, as false teaching always does, it hurts people. In particular, this false teaching was hurting these young believers. Chapter 1, verse 11 says the false teaching was upsetting or tipping over whole families. Okay, so what's God's response through Paul to false teaching? That's the problem. What's the solution? Problem's false teaching. The solution, true teaching, good, healthy, biblical teaching. And that's what Paul does here. He pivots, chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "But as for you," talking to Titus, "as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." So Paul wants Titus to remedy the problem from false teaching with good, wholesome, healthy, biblical teaching. And what he really zeroes in on, because, of course, there's lots of things the Bible teaches. But it's interesting. It's not doctrine in terms of sort of intellectual understanding of the truths of the gospel. That shows up in Titus, no doubt. It's even here in our passage. But the thing that Paul really wants Titus to zero in on is how a Christian should live their life on the ground. What should characterize the Christian as they move through this life? Look at the picture Paul gives us at the very end of our passage, second half of verse 10. He says, because of all this, the reason is, "so that in everything they," you, "may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." That word adorn means to wear something. So you adorn clothes. But here's the interesting thing we'll see in our passage. So we're all supposed to wear the doctrine of God. What we see in our passage is the doctrine of God is designed to be worn differently by different kinds of Christians. So in the same way that that undershirt, I should have realized, was tailor-made for a girl, and it was made different than the regular Haynes shirt that a boy would wear, well, in the same way, God designed the Christian life to be worn differently by different kinds of Christians. It's not meant to fit the same on the male Christian as it is the female Christian, which is one of the ways that Paul talks about here, one of his examples. No, it's meant to be worn in particular ways for older men in the church versus younger men in the church versus older women in the church versus younger women in the church versus those who teach the word, like elders, versus those Christians who are in the paid employment of others. He rolls through these different categories. Okay, so what Paul is telling us here is wear the doctrine of God the right way. Wear the doctrine of God the right way. So that being said, hear the word of the Lord, Titus 2, 1 through 10. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Okay, so what are we going to see here? First main point, kind of what we just talked about. We should wear the doctrine of God in particular ways. First thing we'll see, won't be long on that point. And then the rest of our passage, Paul's going to tell us what it looks like to wear the doctrine of God as men, as women, as elders, and as employees. So, first point, we should wear the doctrine of God in particular ways, not generally, but no particular ways. So again, what we know about the Lord and about the gospel, that should produce a certain kind of life in us. So chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Okay, what he's saying is there's a way to live this life that fits with the doctrine of the gospel, right? There's a way to live this life in a way that fits, that adorns it properly, like we're going to see at the end of our passage, like he says here, that accords with sound doctrine. So if you're here and you're a Christian, you're supposed to live this life in a way that fits with what we know about the gospel of God. Again, look down at the second half of verse 10, the tail end of our passage. "So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior." Again, that word adorn means to wear. So this is 1 Timothy 2:9. Paul says, "Women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel." Okay, so every Christian should wear the doctrine of God, but again, the way we wear it, the way we're designed to wear it, looks different. It's particularized depending on the role that we have in this life. Again, he talks about for the older men and the younger women, the older women, younger women, those who teach the word, employees. He goes through these different kinds of people, showing they should wear the doctrine of God, adorn the doctrine of God in unique, specific ways. And this shows up in other of Paul's letters. He does the same thing in Ephesians and Colossians. Peter does it in 1 Peter, kind of rolling through different kinds of Christians and the way their life should look. So we should wear the doctrine of God in particular ways. And Paul begins with the male Christian. He begins with men. So as men, how should we adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior? In verse 2, Paul starts with his direction for older men. Okay, now what's he mean there by older men? Well, he doesn't give an age, right? He could have, he doesn't. But how do you as a man know, am I an older man in this passage, or am I a younger man, like he's going to talk about down in verse 6? Well, two things to remember. First of all, it's a bit relative. So it depends on the makeup of specific churches. So I'll give you a couple of examples. When we were in Louisville and I was in seminary, the church that we were members of, the average age, believe it or not, was around 25. So in that context, an older man, again, believe it or not, maybe not ideal, an older man was 30. That was an older man at our church in Louisville. In Maine, when we left, the average age was about 40. So if you were 45 or older, you were an older man. So it's relative in that way. But I think Paul isn't much talking about physical maturity, right? Like literal years lived, as much as he's talking about spiritual maturity, maturity in the gospel. And in any given church, you can look at the membership and see folks that are on the more spiritually mature side as a makeup of the whole, versus members that are on the less spiritually mature end. Now that maturity, it should correspond with how long somebody has been a Christian. That's the idea. That's the design. But of course, we understand it doesn't always correspond. So, I mean, literally, I've known Christians that have been Christians for a year, that some of those Christians were more spiritually mature than somebody that had been a Christian for 50 years, right? That's a thing that happens. But what we want to understand is that means something has gone wrong with that Christian that's been a believer for 50 years. They haven't matured quite in the way that they should. So typically, the Christian who's been following Jesus for 10 years, typically that Christian should be further along in spiritual maturity than the Christian who's only known the Lord for a year. And that could be a good challenge for some of us, right? Like for all of us, if you just pause for a second and just think about how long have I been a Christian? Just thinking about that. How long have I been a Christian? How many years? And then saying, okay, do I think that my actual spiritual maturity fits with that number? It's a good thing every now and then for us to ask that question, maybe even here at the end of the year, when many of us are in the habit of kind of evaluating this year as we think about moving into the next. And of course, if the answer is no, then what do you need to do to grow in spiritual maturity? We've talked about some of those things even in the past few weeks in Titus. Okay, but for the men in our membership who are toward the more spiritually mature end, the older men in that way, how does Paul tell you to wear the doctrine of God rightly? And of course, it's applicable to all the men, right? Because every man should be aiming for that, to be spiritually mature in these ways. So what does Paul say? Verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Okay, let's start with that first one. The first thing he says is the older men are supposed to be sober-minded. This means clear-headed. So let me read you a few other passages, and from the context, you can kind of gather what this word is getting at. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6. Paul says, "So then, let us not sleep, as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." That's our word. Or 1 Peter 4, 7. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Or the next verse, 1 Peter 5, 8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." So you can see what this means, sober-minded. You should be awake, aware, right? Cognizant, watchful, clear-minded. This should be a man who's able to help other believers think through difficult situations, to be able to have an eye on the most important things in the Christian life, to have his eye on the ball when it comes to the teaching of the Bible and the glory of God and the edification of the church. He always has his eye on the most important things, and that helps him to give good advice, to think about things well. He should be sober-minded. So, by way of application, if you're a man in our membership, are you these things? Are you sober-minded? Is your thinking and your judgment on spiritual things trustworthy? The mature Christian man should be sober-minded. Next, Paul says he should be dignified, or we could say noble. He should be dignified. In Philippians 4:8, the ESV translates this word, whatever is honorable. So you see what he's getting at. This man should be worthy of respect, right? He should be in the best ways a serious man. His presence should bring a certain amount of weight with it. Worthy of respect, serious, noble. He's dignified. The same quality is commanded of deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So, okay, if you're an older man in the body, are you dignified? Do the Christians around you see you as a serious person? That's maybe the best way to say it. The Christians around you, do they see you as a serious person, a man who's worthy of respect? You should be those things, Paul says. Okay, next quality he points to, it shows up in the list for younger men and for women. This is the one that kind of shows up all along the way. This man should be self-controlled. We looked at this attribute a few weeks ago because it's also required of the elder, which makes sense, right? In Titus 1:8. This man should be able to control himself, and that should come through in his life. He should have a life that shows that he has control of himself. We could translate it sensible. He is a sensible man. So the question is, does this man live his life in a wise and measured way? Or the opposite, is he controlled by his appetites or by his emotions or snap judgments that aren't wise? No, this man needs to be self-controlled. Interestingly enough, it's the same word that shows up in Mark 5. You remember that story where Jesus comes upon the demon-possessed man who's just wild and crazy and nobody can control him and everybody's scared of him? And then Jesus heals him, and then we're told this. This is how he's described to us, this man who had been crazy. He's sitting there clothed and in his right mind. It's the same word that shows up here. In his right mind, the same as what's translated here as self-control. This man should be measured and wise. He should be self-controlled. Okay, next Paul gives a three-part expectation for the mature Christian man. The end of verse 2, the older man should be sound, healthy, in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. That little triad that shows up several other places in the New Testament, the most popular is 1 Corinthians 13. You remember how he says it there? Paul says, so now faith, hope, same idea as steadfastness, so now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. It's that same triad that shows up here, faith, love, hope, or steadfastness. So the mature Christian man, he should have a strong faith and strong love and strong steadfastness or hope. So with faith, he should be firm in his faith in Christ, right? It leads off the list here with this triad. He should have an immovable belief in the gospel. He believes it. He believes the gospel of Christ, the good news. He should have a good understanding of the way verse 10 says it, the doctrine of God our Savior. So if you're a man in the body, do you have a good understanding of the Christian faith? And again, to get back to that question of maturity in years, does it fit with how long you've been a Christian? So the number of years you've been a believer, does it seem like there's a corresponding good fit with how well you know doctrine? You understand what the Bible teaches. You should be sound in faith. But of course, that faith is never supposed to just sit in our heads. It's meant to be believed and then work itself out in our lives in terms of your love for God and your love for others. So the second thing he says here, you must have love. In Galatians 5, verse 6, Paul says the only thing that matters is faith working through love. So the mature Christian man should be a pace setter in terms of love among the body. Love for God, love for other people. But the final word Paul uses here, it does require somebody to have literally been a Christian, at least for a certain period of time. He says the man should be sound in steadfastness, which just means he should have a track record of holding on to his faith in Christ. He's done it for a while, and he's been faithful to hold on to Jesus. He's held on to Christ through multiple seasons of Christian life. When things were going well, this man held on to Jesus. And when things were going poorly, this man held on to Jesus. As he's walked through this life facing the world, the flesh, the devil, he's continued to follow Jesus. He has a firm faith in the gospel. That faith has showed itself through real love, and he's maintained that real faith in a reliable way. So the mature Christian man should be sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Okay, but Paul has some instructions for the younger men among the body as well. Look down at verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. That's it. Now, this is something. He gives this list for the men. He's going to give a list for the women, older men, women. He gets to the younger men, and he only says one thing. This is a little bit speculative, but we kind of wonder, why is that? This is, again, a speculative, but here's my best bet. When Maria goes to the grocery store, she has a gigantic list. Always. She's never going in for one thing, it seems. She always has multiple things. When she sends me to the grocery store, I am there to get one thing, maybe two, every blue moon, three. Why is that? It's because I'm not the most trustworthy shopper. So the longer the list is, the more opportunity there is for me to get the wrong kind of thing. Even with the one or two things, almost always there is a phone call. Here's these two things. Here's what one label says. Here's what the other one says. What am I supposed to do? You might be like me. You might not. This is my best bet. I think for the younger men, Paul just wants to give them one thing. I'm not going to load you down. Here's one thing. Focus on this one thing. And what he's telling them to go after as young men is self-control. He's telling the younger Christian men to be sensible. Seek to live your life in a measured, responsible, controlled way. Don't be driven by your physical lusts or your emotions. Be balanced. Be wise. So for those of you who are literally younger than the majority of the other men sitting here, or who are on the less mature side of discipleship, this is the main attribute for you to aim at in this time. Self-control. Pray that you'd have more of it. That's always a good prayer. Enlist help from other believers, especially the men around you, to keep you accountable, to be self-controlled. You can't have too much of it. So men, wear the doctrine of God in these particular ways. Okay, but like we said, clothes oftentimes meant to be worn differently, tailored differently for men and women. Okay, well, how does Paul tell the female Christian to wear the doctrine of God? Verses 3-6. He says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Okay, so first, what does Paul tell the older women in the church, the more mature Christian women among us? Verse 3, they are to be reverent in behavior. Okay, what's that mean, to be reverent in behavior? Remember, the New Testament was written in Greek. Well, that word reverent is actually made up of two words that Paul brings together, meaning appropriate for the temple. So you remember, they've got a temple there under the old covenant, and the stuff in that temple, it had to be rightly suited for the temple. So it wasn't like dirty, cheap stuff. No, it was nice stuff. It was stuff that fitted with the temple. There were certain standards for the furniture, right? Well, in the same way, there are standards for behavior of the woman who says she belongs to the Lord. So the older Christian women should be reverent in behavior. Their behavior should fit with knowing the Lord. A good companion passage you could look at this afternoon is in 1 Peter 3, which talks about a woman's respectful and pure conduct. Okay, so here he says she should be reverent in behavior. Okay, so if you're a more mature female member of the body, can you rightfully be characterized this way? Do your attitude, does your behavior fit with being a woman who has known the Lord for a long period of time? Are you reverent in behavior? Okay, next in verse 3, he also says the older women should not be a slanderer. I think the way that the New American Standard says it is helpful. It says they shouldn't be malicious gossips. This is the person who says something false about somebody else so that they can sort of cut down on that person's character. They say a false thing about somebody to make them look less impressive to others, to make that person look bad. And that's something a Christian should never do. So it's one of the Ten Commandments, right? Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. And Paul presses in on this as a requirement for mature Christian women in the body. Don't slander, he says. So if you're a woman in the body, pray you would have a heart that's inclined away from slander. You would have a heart that is inclined away from slander. In particular, pray you would think the best about people, especially fellow Christians. So let me give a couple of examples. These might fit to varying degrees, but you can sub in your own example that's better for you. If a fellow mom brings her kid to school and that kid has a runny nose, Don't assume that that mom doesn't care about the other kids in the class and is being selfish. Assume there is another explanation. If you're meeting up with someone and they're really late, don't assume that's because they're selfish and irresponsible and don't care about your time. No, assume there's a legitimate reason there. When you text somebody and they don't text back quickly, and you're tempted in that moment to think, the reason they didn't text back quickly is because they don't care about me. They don't value me. No, pray your heart would be inclined against that, to give them the benefit of the doubt and to think, no, there's a good reason. That's what I'm going to assume. That's part of what 1 Corinthians 13 means when it says love believes all things. Is that when you love somebody, you give them the benefit of the doubt. You believe that there's an innocent motive behind what they have done, instead of what we oftentimes are tempted to do, which is to think, no, there's a bad, evil motive here. No, but we don't want to slander someone, even if it's just in your own heart. Okay, one other point of application here. The word slanderer, it can also be translated as accuser. It's the same word. So Paul's telling the women among us, don't be accusers. You might recognize that's the word the Bible regularly uses to talk about Satan. It's one of his titles in Scripture, is this word, the accuser, the slanderer. In fact, when you see that word devil in your translation there, almost always that's translating the word diabolos, which means slanderer. Here's the point. Of course, it works this way for all of us, but he's pressing in here with the women. Older women and younger women, when you slander, when you accuse in that way, you're doing what Satan does. You're doing a thing that's characterized by what Satan does. Listen to the way it goes down in Zechariah 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. That's what Satan does. Now, Joshua is one of God's people. God's about to show in this prophecy in Zechariah that Joshua has been made pure. You remember? He gives that image. He puts pure clothes on him to show him his sins have been forgiven. But see, Satan has no time for that. Satan just wants to accuse. So Satan is standing there saying, he's dirty. And God is saying, no, 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 his sins have been forgiven. But Satan is there to accuse. That's what Satan does. He accuses your brothers and sisters in Christ and tries to condemn them. This is Romans or Revelation 12, verse 10. It calls Satan the accuser of our brothers who accuses them day and night before our God. Okay, so let's sort of put this together. When you are accusing a fellow believer, either for something that's not a sin or accusing them of a sin they have repented of, well, that's what Satan does. We don't want to do what Satan does. So don't do contract labor for Satan by accusing a fellow Christian. Of course, the best antidote here is to remember how Christ has responded to your sin, which is not to condemn you, not to accuse you, not to keep bringing it back up. No, our sins are forgiven as far as Christ is concerned. So when you're tempted to accuse and condemn the believers around you, just remember that in Christ, God doesn't commend or condemn you, and he wants you to turn and resist condemning fellow believers. We don't want to do Satan's work, right, by being an accuser. We want to do Jesus's work by proclaiming forgiveness. So don't be a slanderer. Okay, how else can a mature Christian woman wear the doctrine of God our Savior well? Middle of verse 3 says she should not be a slave to much wine. The mature Christian woman, just like the mature Christian man, should be able to control her appetites, right? To use the example Paul gives here, it's okay to enjoy wine, but sinners can quickly turn something we enjoy into a master that we are serving. That can happen with substances, right? That we ingest, like here, eat and drink, like wine. It can also happen with certain forms of physical pleasure. It can happen with certain forms of entertainment. The sinful heart can turn anything into a master other than the Lord. So he tells the mature Christian women, she can't be a slave to much wine. But something you may have noticed, I think several of us have noticed this, in our culture over the past several years, more and more moms in particular talk this way about leaning on wine explicitly to sort of help them make their way through the day. So there's social media posts about this. There's even t-shirts. And the idea is that it's such drudgery, they would say. It's so difficult to go through this life day by day as a wife and a mother that you have to lean on substances just to make it happen. That kind of thinking, that's entirely unbecoming of a believer. No, by the Lord's grace, the mature Christian woman is far above that. She's not a slave to much wine. Look at what he tells the women next. Last sentence of verse 3. He says, they are to teach what is good. This could be a curveball for you. Women are supposed to teach in the church. He's writing this letter to churches, and he says here that the women are to teach what is good. Now, it's a particular kind of teaching. So read it more in full. They are to teach what is good, and so train the younger women. So it's a teaching ministry aimed toward the women in particular, but women are called to have this ministry to teach one another. In particular, the more mature Christian women teaching the less mature Christian women. So if you are a more mature female believer in this body, you've just got to remember, you haven't been recreated in the gospel and matured in Christ just for your benefit and the benefit of your immediate family. No, you've been matured in Christ for the benefit of the entire body. So you need to be turning. You have an obligation to seek to build up the younger women in the faith. And Paul gives us the particular teaching the Lord wants transferred from one woman to another. Look at the end of verse 3 and into verse 4. They are to teach what is good, the more mature women, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Okay, so first, the older women should be training the younger women here, we're told, to love their husbands and children. Okay, of course, the Christian is supposed to love everybody, but for the Christian women, she's supposed to have this unique sort of love, this unique responsibility to love her husband and her children foremost. Now, obviously, he's talking about women that are married and have children, right? So there's exceptions to this, but for the woman who's married and has children, this is the thing that he's telling you. You're supposed to love your husbands and your children. Okay, in terms of how to love your husband, what does he say here? How do you as a woman love your husband according to this passage? Well, Paul says that at least part of it, the part he singles out, you recognize his role as the leader of your family. So you're trusting your husband. You're recognizing his role as the leader of your family under the Lord. So verse 5 again, he says to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. So the older women are supposed to teach the younger women to trust their husband and to trust his leadership of the family. And of course, that's not because the wife has an ultimate, unbreakable confidence in her husband. No, the purpose for that, the reason she can follow the Christian husband, is because she has an unbreakable confidence in the Lord, who has set up her family this way. We understand her husband will let her down regularly, right? But the Lord never will. So she can trust in the institution of the family being set up this way by a good God for her good. The way 1 Peter 3:5 says it, he uses the same picture of adorning. He says, this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. So see, by trusting your husband and by following his lead with your family, you're really putting your hope in the Lord, is the way he says it here in 1 Peter 3. Now, we're going to talk about this in a second with employees. This never means you follow your husband into sin, right? Because you're responsible, you're accountable to Christ above all. So you never follow your husband into sin. But it does mean that short of that, you trust your husband to lead your family. And again, what that really shows is you're trusting the Lord. Okay, but what about the second part, how to love your children? So that was how to love your husband, how to love your children. What does that look like? Our passage points to the management of the home. Verse 5 again, he says to be self-controlled, pure, working at home. We have another 1 Timothy companion passage. Remember how helpful this has been? These books really do fit together. We've gotten a lot of help from 1 Timothy for how to understand Titus. Here's the way Paul says it in 1 Timothy 5:14. It's a good companion. In 1 Timothy 5:14, he says that the wife should manage the household. Okay, this is important to see and understand. So the husband, he's the one ultimately responsible for the family, right? The Bible makes that clear. Titus just made that clear. But the day-to-day management of the household, that's the wife's responsibility. So she's the manager, is the word he uses here in 1 Timothy. She's the manager of the household, the one who gives it day-to-day care and oversight. And of course, that means that when there are little kids in the house, they're the ones who are going to take the lion's share of that time and that energy. You might remember this. In 1 Timothy, there's a ministry of widows. Remember, Paul spent some time saying, here's the kind of woman you should put in this ministry of widows. Well, the ones that got enrolled in that program, that they were supposed to be exemplary Christian women. One of the requirements Paul gives, so 1 Timothy 5:9, is that she has a reputation for good works. And then the first good work he lists is this, that she has brought up children. So again, she's the manager of the house. The way our passage says it, she's given to working at home. She has this unique task of caring for the household. Now, this doesn't mean the Christian wife has to stay within the confines of the four walls of the house, right? No, we saw in our Old Testament reading from Proverbs 31, the believing wife and mom is incredibly productive, right? When we heard that passage read, she's doing all sorts of things, but that productivity is in service of the management of the household. It's actually part of her working at home, like verse 5 says in our passage. Okay, now here's what I think probably a lot of women need to hear. If you are a mom in the midst of working at home, like verse 5 says, that is hard work. It's very hard work. Now, we know why that is. It's because of sin. So in Genesis 1, this was our call to worship, God gives these tasks to us as mankind. He says that we're to have dominion over the earth and to be fruitful and multiply. Those tasks weren't difficult at first. They were effortless. And our tasks in the new heavens and the new earth will be effortless. But the reason they're not effortless right now is because of Genesis 3. So Adam brings sin into the world, and then God lets them know, you have broken the world because you have brought sin in. And you remember, God gives these specific curses to the serpent, but then to Adam and Eve. He gives them, Adam and Eve, a curse that corresponds to the area of life that is under their charge. So Adam is a man and Eve is a woman. For Adam, that means, God says in Genesis 3, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So as Adam goes into the world to protect his family and provide for his family, that work will be hard. It'll be labor. Okay, but here's the curse for Eve because of sin coming in the world. God says to Eve, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Okay, what he's saying is the work of raising children and having a peaceful home will now be hard because of sin in the world. Raising children, maintaining a peaceful home will be hard. So working at home, like Paul describes it in our passage, that is a hard and demanding job, because of sin. So right off the bat, we can think about this a few different ways. We all know this. It's physically demanding. So moms, we understand it's physically demanding. It's physically hard to pick up kids. It's why your back hurts, right? It's hard to hold kids. It's hard to bathe kids. Doing laundry is hard. Cleaning the same room 3 times in one day when you're not the one that has messed it up is hard. It's probably, though, the emotional and mental weight that's the heaviest, I think most moms would say. So serving little humans all the time who are not great at showing gratitude is hard. Feeling inadequate at times because of the way you're caring for your kids is hard. Feeling conviction when you're sinfully frustrated with them is hard. Trying to remember and plan for supper and what the kids' different school assignments are, keeping the household running smoothly, that's all hard work. Here's what you need to hear. It's worth it. It's really hard, but it's worth it. You are spending your time nurturing and cultivating and teaching and improving the only things in the world that will last into eternity. Do you understand that? So the things that our culture thinks are the most important things like starting businesses, writing books, cures for diseases, all good things, none of those things will last into eternity. You know what will last into eternity? Is your snotty-nosed, complaining mess of a 2-year-old that you are giving your time toward to raise and nurture and try to see grow. That thing is the thing in the world that is eternal, that will last into eternity. So the work you do to help her grow, to point him to Christ, that work could not be more valuable. In fact, at the end of verse 3, when Paul says the older women are to teach the younger women what is good, that's a reminder that this is actually the good life. This is a good task. It has weight. Our world gets this completely wrong, at least in our culture. So you can't look at the world to see how dignified motherhood is, because they flip the thing completely on its head. But the Bible doesn't. And this in verse 3 is called what is good. So be encouraged in that work. Okay, now Paul circles back around to Titus, who was serving for all intents and purposes as an elder among these churches. So how does he tell him, as the one teaching the word, how does he tell him to wear the doctrine of God? Look at verse 7. He says, "Show yourself, Titus, in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." So first thing he says to Titus, he says, you should be a model of good works. That's what we saw particularized with the qualifications of elders, right? Like we saw back in chapter 1, that the local church elder is supposed to be above reproach. He's not supposed to be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Chapter 1, verse 8 says he must be a lover of good. Or like Paul tells Titus in verse 7 in our passage, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Okay, but he shouldn't just have good character. He also needs to be competent. Competent with this task of teaching the word in particular. Look at the second half of verse 7. He says, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. Okay, what's that mean? What's it mean for him to show integrity in his teaching of the Bible? I think Paul at least is getting at the motives of the teacher. He shouldn't do it for shameful gain. That's what the false teachers were doing. We saw that back in chapter 1, verse 11. But then also, in terms of showing integrity, he should preach the word as it comes. Not what he thinks is going to be popular, right? Not itching people's ears, telling them what they want to hear. No, just shooting it straight. Just taking the Bible and trying to get the word of God to the people of God. Okay, what about showing dignity in his teaching? That's the second thing we see here with his teaching. He should show dignity with it. Well, his teaching, the elder's teaching, should have a weight to it, right? A certain seriousness. The preaching of the word, it shouldn't be characterized as lighthearted work, right? Nothing could be more serious and weighty than proclaiming God's word to God's people. So the elder's teaching, it should show dignity. What about this third part? He says the teaching should show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. Again, that just means healthy speech. He should give God's word to God's people. He should take the healthy words of Scripture and give those to God's people. He should teach what accords with sound doctrine, like we saw up in verse 1 of chapter 2. So that's how the elder should wear the doctrine of God. You can always pray that for your elders. Pray we would be consistent and faithful in these ways. Okay, final category Paul gives us instructions for. How do we wear the doctrine of God in the right way as employees? Those who have supervisors, right? Paid employment. Those who have bosses. Look at verses 9 through 10. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering. I'll tell you in a second what that means. But showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Okay, now that word bond servant in verse 9, that could be translated as slave. And that's what bond servants were here in the first century in this context that he's writing the letter to. They were servants, they were employees of someone, but that service was bound. It's not something they could just walk away from, right? Bond, bound, servant. They were serving, but they had to. They couldn't just leave it. Now, praise the Lord, our culture doesn't have that kind of instituted bound service any longer. But there's still some application to us here because those of us who are in paid employment, we at least have voluntary servitude. We are serving a task underneath somebody else, even if we could walk away from it tomorrow if we wanted to. So this passage applies to those of us who have this kind of paid employment. And what's he say here? He says, bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. It's really straightforward. At work, you should do what your boss or supervisor tells you to do. It's not always easy, but it's pretty simple, isn't it? You should do what they tell you to do. We saw the same thing in our congregational reading from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Now, again, there's an exception here. If your boss asks you to sin, and there are members of this church who I've had conversations with in the past month who their boss has asked them to sin, you can't do that, right? So ultimately, you're a servant of Christ. So you can't do something Christ tells you not to do just because your earthly boss tells you to do it. Can't do it. You have to say no, right? No matter the cost. But praise the Lord, those situations are pretty few and far between. Praise God for that. Typically, you should be submissive to your boss in everything he tells you here. So if your boss tells you to perform a new task this week, do that thing. Even if you don't think it fits with your job description, maybe you can have a conversation about that. Maybe your boss would even want to know that you think that. But at the end of the day, you do what that boss says to do. Or maybe your boss will say, hey, you've been doing this task. I'd like you to do it a different way. Do that thing the different way. Be submissive to your boss in everything. Now it's not just that simple. Look at the spirit in which we are supposed to obey our supervisor. Middle of verse 9. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Well-pleasing could also be translated as agreeable. As Christian employees, we should be agreeable, which fits with what Paul says to not be argumentative. We all know this. There's employees that can suck the life out of their boss because they argue and complain all the time. Don't be that person. That is unbecoming of a Christian. That's underneath you as a Christian. Don't be argumentative, but be pleasing to your supervisors. Okay, the last thing he does here, he gets at our integrity at work. He says employees should not be pilfering. One of those words that I wish I was sitting around the table in the ESV study committee and could raise my hand as a normal person and say, nobody knows what that word means. Pilfering. Maybe you do. I wouldn't have. It means to steal. Somebody pilfers, that means to steal. The Christian should never steal from work. Now let's be reminded, there's ways to steal other than sticking cash in your pocket, right? Hopefully nobody's doing that. That's the easy one to avoid. There's other ways to steal. You could take inventory you're not supposed to take, right? Notebooks, pens, staplers, whatever. Stuff that belongs to them, doesn't belong to you. You could take that. Don't do it. That's stealing. But I think the place where the Christian is most likely to steal without thinking about it is when it comes to productivity. That's the place where it's easy to skimp your employer, isn't it? So maybe you're supposed to get to work at 8, leave at 4:30. Oh, but maybe it's been easy to slide into getting there at 8:15, leaving at 4:15. So what we're doing when we do that is we're stealing half an hour of work. 30 minutes that they're paying us for, we're pulling off the table. We're taking productivity from them. You're pilfering in that way. Or maybe you're there for the right amount of hours, but instead of giving all that time to the job, you're looking at your phone a decent amount or having conversations with coworkers. Breaks are good, right? In fact, they're mandated. That should get built into your job. Hopefully it does. But we all know sometimes they can get abused. So employers, they should definitely get their biggest bang for their buck from you as a Christian. That's a good way to think about it. They should get their biggest bang for their buck from you as a Christian. You should be one of the most productive ones there. So Christian employees shouldn't steal. Instead, Paul says the Christian employee should show all good faith, meaning your boss should be able to trust you. In fact, here's a good test. So if you want to think, am I good at these things? Am I faithful? If you had a coworker who went to your boss and said, hey, Tim, I saw him stealing at work, would your boss think that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard? I know Tim didn't steal because I know Tim's character. That's the test. That's the way your supervisor should respond if there was ever an accusation against you stealing something. They should think there's no way because you have shown all good faith. So you should have the kind of proven integrity at work. And why is it you should work this way for your boss? It's the same reason we should be faithful in all these different categories that we just looked at. Again, look at the end of verse 10. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So we all fit in one of these categories. A lot of us fit in multiple of these categories. The question is, are you wearing the Christian life the right way? Are you adorning the doctrine of God our Savior? Let's pray that it would be so. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for your instruction. We understand that you don't give instruction to us just sort of as a one-size-fits-all Christian. But Father, you do tailor it. You've made us different. Fundamentally, you've made us as men and women in your image. We understand that means different things. We have different functions, different roles that correspond with the way you've made us. We're so thankful you haven't left us to kind of guess about that, but you've told us what faithfulness looks like. Father, we're thankful that you don't just tell us to be honest in all of our dealings with everybody, but you tell us if you're in employment under somebody else, here's the way in particular you should respond there. We're thankful you even break it out and you give expectations for older men versus younger men and older women versus younger women. It reminds us, Father, that your word is sufficient. It equips us for every good work, like you tell us in 2 Timothy 3. Father, we pray that we be faithful in these things. The problem isn't that we don't have a word from you. The problem is the ones that have a word from you are sinners. So we fall short. Father, help us to not cut corners here. Help us to seek to wear the doctrine of our God and Savior in a way that you tell us is fitting, where we can adorn it well. For our good, for our church's good, our family's good, and ultimately for your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together, and we'll close by singing the doxology before our benediction. Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.